We will finish up the world history period of the Old Testament by looking at the fourth significant event, which is Babel and Babylon. And for that, let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Out of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, four major events: creation, fall, flood, and now the Tower of Babel. And this is involved beginning in chapter 10. So that if you have the notes, we're on the inside page, and that inside page and the back page will complete out the day. And our objective this morning is very simple: to analyze the system of rebellion against God called Babylon. We want to observe the system of rebellion against God called Babylon. And we'll look at that at three peaks. Genesis is its inception, and then when the nation of Israel is scattered and taken captive, it's under Babylon in the book of Daniel. And then finally, just before Jesus Christ returns again in Revelation 17 and 18, the focal point is on Babylon. So our object then is to observe the system of rebellion against God called Babylon, and we want to go back to the historic roots of Babylon in the book of Genesis, and first of all say something about the family of Nimrod, Genesis 10, 6 through 12. Genesis 10, 6 through 12. Now, I did not leave room in the notes to put what I'm going to put on the overhead here because I didn't think it's that important to you, but just for the sake of seeing the family connection, we start out with Noah. And from Noah come his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We might say a couple of things about each one of them. Look at chapter 9, verse 25. So God said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants." So under Canaan, or under Ham, you've got the idea of typical of that people will be servitude. Servant of servants are they going to be, Genesis 9, 25. Then when you come to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And from Shem, we get our word Shemitic people, or the Jewish people, comes spiritual blessing. And the Messiah will come from this people. Then Japheth is recorded in Genesis 9:27. May God enlarge Japheth. The key idea with Japheth is going to be success. Now we're coming to the system that is going to be the chief rebel of God, and we should draw it down off of Ham. Ham with four descendants, recorded in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Since we do not use those names today, let's put the proper ones under. Cush, Ethiopia. Mizraim, Egypt. Put, Libya. And Canaan, of course, retains the name of your Canaan in the Old Testament. Cush had six sons, one of whom was Nimrod. Nimrod will found Babylon and found the system and give for us the kind of mentality that is going to represent and wrap up all of the rebellion of man against God, all wrapped up in the mentality of this man. That's why we're given it early in Genesis. So let's go now to the significance of Nimrod. It involves two things. Significance of Nimrod. Two things. First of all, in 10:10, the first significance of Nimrod is he established a kingdom. I have two things about him. Number one, he established a kingdom. Genesis 10, verse 10. Reading the text, it says, "And at the beginning of his kingdom, a reference to Nimrod, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar." But the thing we want to underscore there, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babylon. A couple of things we can say about Babylon under the idea that he established a kingdom. The first thing is this is probably one of the most mentioned cities in the Bible or kingdoms in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you have 260 plus references to Babylon. So that means when in verse 10 it says he established Babel, we got a hold of a big one. Because better than 260 times, the Word of God, clear from Genesis through to Revelation, is going to mention Babylon as being very significant. As far as the spread is concerned, start at Genesis and will not lose sight of Babylon all the way through to Revelation. Heavy all the way through Scripture. So there are plenty of references, better than 260, and the spread is not all in one place, but we start in with chapter 10 right here with the founding of this city, and we're going to find it culminating at the return of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. A third thing we can say about Babylon is that it represents in the Bible two things. In other words, as we see Babylon mentioned, we're going to see it in two contexts. One context is reference to the literal city. And there are many passages where Babylon refers to a literal place, a literal city. However, and this is even bigger yet, it is used to represent sometimes not the literal system, literal city, but the system representing all human resistance to God. In other words, if you would talk about resistance to God, you can use Babylon in a figurative way to do that. When we get to Revelation, we'll find in instances there where Babylon is not a literal place so much as it is the whole mentality of resistance to God is all wrapped up in Babylon. So if you want to say, what is the biblical wrap-up of human resistance to God, you got one word for it. Babylon is the representation of that in the fullest sense of the word. Then finally, we could say about this kingdom that Nimrod is going to establish here is it is the focal point at the return of Christ. It's focal at the return of Christ. So that the final issue will be Jesus Christ versus Babylon. All right, that's the first significant thing then about Nimrod. The second significant thing about Nimrod is not only did he establish a kingdom, but number two, he established a trend. One, he established a kingdom. Two, he established a trend. 11:6. And at this point, all we want to do is just note that fact. 11:6. He has erected or been the promoter of the erection of the Tower of Babel. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now, that is with the kingdom of Babylon and the Tower of Babel, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And therefore, the trend is going to be man will be an achiever. Man is going to be pictured as an achiever out of the will of God. So the stretch is going to be nothing will be impossible that he purposes to do. And that's a very simple, strong emphasis on achievement. Man is going to accomplish many, many things. But those things that he is going to accomplish are not going to center in execution of the will of God. We've got some perspective on which we can look at that because we've got some time on which we can look. And granted, has man been an achiever architecturally? In terms of science and progress, man has been a tremendous achiever. But look at his achievement in terms of basically the history of man is a history of many, many people dedicating themselves to obedience to the Word of God. Is that human history? Is that the way you're going to describe it? Not at all. And therefore, we have the basic idea that Nimrod is going to get this trend started, which is going to be human achievement, but it is not going to be centered in obedience to the will of God. All right, those two significant things about Nimrod then, establishes a kingdom representing all opposition to God, and number two, he establishes a trend, man achieving, but not in terms of obedience to God's word. All right, now let's go to the description of Nimrod. And under that, we'll look at four things. You have something in your notes looking like this. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Now, for the significance, let's go to chapter 11, or 10, rather, and beginning with verse 8. And the first thing we want to look at is the description of Nimrod as to, and every one of these will be as to something, as to his name. First thing we want to look at, as to his name, Genesis 10 and verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. And name is significant. The word Nimrod, if we look at simply writing out the name, could start right here. Nimrod. Now, one of the characteristics of Hebrew language is that there are no vowels written in it. And therefore, your verbs simply have triliteral root, three consonants. And the three consonants, I'll check them right here, out of his name are the M and the R and the D, making the Hebrew verb marad. Marad is a word which means to revolt. Marad is the word for revolt. Therefore, as to his name Nimrod, when the child was born, he was called revolutionist, revolter. And we'll find out in the context, he was a revolutionist relative to the plan of God. And so the first thing significant about this man is his name. He is the revolutionary, or he is the revolter. The second, basically what he is going to do in his revolt is he is going to attempt to set up his own kingdom and run the world sans God. It's going to be his whole approach is to center things in man and in so doing take the throne of God. That's his name. Second, we've got something about Nimrod as to his reputation. He is the revolutionary. And now what about his reputation that he achieved? All right, verse 8. Cush became father of Nimrod, the revolter, and he became a mighty one in the earth. And the idea, mighty one, one word, gabar in Hebrew, which simply means anybody who gets reputation by doing big things. One who achieves greatness. One who achieves greatness by his deeds. In other words, he's able to pull off and do those things that gain for him an international reputation. The next thing that is said in the text is a remark about the revolutionary as to his leadership. I really shouldn't have used that word leadership because it's leadership is a good word, and I don't really mean to apply that to him, but notice verse 9. Verse 9 says, he was a mighty hunter. Now, that is not a picture. Here goes Nimrod in his pickup with the bird dogs in the back of the pickup and guns in the rack behind the window. There goes Nimrod. It is not the idea of hunting animals. So don't picture Nimrod shooting rabbits and fishing gear and what have you. The idea involved in it is powerful, tyrannical control over men. Or he hunted down men so he could dominate them. He's not hunting animals. He hunted men so as to dominate and rule. And again, I guess leadership is not a very good word for that, is it? Maybe we ought to put as to his tyranny is the idea. So here is a man who is successfully hunting down men to rule them, and the thing emblazoned over all that he does is, I revolt against the plan of God and want to have nothing to do with it. Notice the idea of defiance of God in verse 9. He was a mighty hunter, and what's the next phrase? Before the Lord. And that's not the idea of God looked at him and said, my, what a fine man. It's the idea of he is brazen, he does this before God. It's oppositions to the Lord is the idea. Now, as a result of all of his greatness and his reputation and his leadership, the word and in verse 10 begins to express the success of all of his leadership. The success of his leadership looks now at him, number four, as to his kingdom. Look now, as to the kingdom. And this is 10 through 12. And for you that might be interested in this, basically, his kingdom is going to be described relative to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And first of all, we'll have those in the valley and then those just to the east of it. Coming down to verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was, and these are all Tigris-Euphrates Valley places. The beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar, or Shinar is a reference to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. The Babel, the word Babel, to the Babylonians was a word like that, Baheli, that meant gate of God. The Hebrews pun that thing with the word Baalal, which means to confuse. That would occasionally be done with places they had pun on the name to make the name mean something different than was intended. So the intention from the standpoint of the builders is this is the gate of God, and to the Hebrew mind in the Old Testament, this was the place of confusion. All right, now let's look at the success. The others, by the way, in verse 11, these are all east of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And we might note one thing in that, by the way. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. If you know anything about ancient history, in verse 10, Babylon, and in verse 11, Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. Can you think of any two cities occupying more of ancient history than Babylon and Nineveh? Nineveh with the kingdom of the Assyrians and so forth. So you've got the foundation of most of these kingdoms that relate to human history. Parenthetically, let me put something in here since we're recommending books. Parenthetically, a rather interesting book was written, I believe it was in the late 1800s, by a man named Hislop, H-I-S-L-O-P, called The Two Babylons. And the thesis of his book is if you take ancient Babylon and find out from its literature the things it did, its symbols, and its worship and so forth, that ancient Babylon is exactly parallel to the ritual of Roman Catholicism. It's an interesting book. Now, this is not a book to pick up and quickie read through because he goes for evidence and so forth, but you might want to note in the margin or something somewhere along the line, be well worth your time to read The Two Babylons is the title by Hislop. I don't think we have it. We don't have it. Yours was stolen also. If mine hasn't been stolen, I'll pick it up and put it in the library. Okay, now let's look at his success of Nimrod, chapter 11. The success of Nimrod is basically revolved about the fact he wants this one world international thing, and it's going to become a theme of the scripture. And notice that the theme being internationalism, or one world government. And by the way, we want to answer before we finish our study, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with all the nations surrendering nationalism and going under one banner? Wouldn't that eliminate some wars? You know, there's a lot of appeal to that. And by the way, ultimately, the final chapter of human history is going to be what? Jesus Christ on the throne and what? One world government. That is going to be the ultimate key to peace and prosperity in this world. And we need to ask then is why does the Bible come down so hard on it? And we'll want to come to about six observations along that line when we conclude our study this morning. All right, let's begin with the success of Nimrod. And notice in verses 1 and 2, you've got three basic unities. You've got them in your notes. The united world, this is the goal, and the unity of three things. Number one, in verse 1, you've got unity of language. Chapter 11 and verse 1, which reads, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Now why doesn't the text simply say the whole earth used the same language, or say that the whole world used the same words? What is the difference between same language, or one lip in Hebrew, same language refers to, and what is the difference between same language and same words? Same language is a reference to syntax. Same words reference to vocabulary. They use the same vocabulary and the same syntax is the idea in verse 1. Syntax is simply the way you put your words together. For example, one of the difficulties, if you know, let's suppose, and this is very typical when someone comes, for example, maybe they're German, they've been raised speaking German, they come to the United States and they learn English. And they learn the vocabulary fine, but their syntax is all fouled up. Throw Dad up the stairs, his pants. Nothing wrong with that vocabulary. They use the same vocabulary, but your syntax is a little, that's not the way we say it. It's like, to town I will go. That's fine vocabulary, all the words are there, but you're not weaving it together. Your syntax is not the way we do it in English. And therefore he's simply saying that the world of that time, in the days of Nimrod, was linguistically united. There was a unity of language. Everybody had the same vocabulary, and people said it the same way. Can you see the possibility for one world coming out of that? The second unity is in verse 2. It came about as they, speaking of the population, journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The second is unity of geography. Spoke the same language, lived in the same geographical area. Third, coming down to verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them, etc., and let us make us a name for ourselves. There is, third, a unity of ideas. So language, verse 1, geography, verse 2, ideas, verses 3 and 4, or linguistic unity, Genesis 11, 1, geographical unity, Genesis 11, 2, and ideological unity, Genesis 11, verses 3 and 4. Now, under the ideological unity, we've left a little room because they had two things coming here. They, first of all, had a physical plan. Physical plan is in verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Physical plan. Now, behind the physical plan is going to be a motivation. There's going to be an idea behind it. But let's build a city and a tower whose top will reach unto heaven. Now, notice in both King James and New American, you've got the words may reach italicized, meaning that that's not in the Hebrew, and the word may reach then were inserted. So the Hebrew simply says, let us build a tower whose top to heaven. That can be interpreted in one of two ways. Number one, you could take it as our translations have, with the idea of may reach, number one, may reach literally to heaven. I question that, don't you? Do you think they were actually thinking, you know, if we lay enough bricks on bricks, we'll certainly get up to heaven? Did they really think that they could build a ladder to heaven? I don't think so. A second option is that the may reach is a hyperbole, indicating a monumental structure. We use hyperboles, especially, if I go too much over noon on the way home, you'll be as hungry as a who knows what, bear or something of that sort. And it's understood that's a hyperbole. This could be, look at Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1. 28. the idea of a city being fortified to heaven is, it's obviously a hyperbole here. Verse 28, in going into, or anticipating going into the promised land, the people say, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we, the cities are large and fortified to heaven. Now, they obviously don't mean that it goes out of sight, and if you get on the top floor of these cities, you'd be up in heaven. That's a hyperbole, meaning these cities are enormous. So you could have, in Genesis, a hyperbole indicating a great monumental structure. So let's just put number two. It could mean a great structure, figure of speech, hyperbole. Another option is, let's build a top. Can you think of another possibility? Top like the heavens. So that idea would be sort of an astrological dome. And therefore, in the translation, you would supply, not may reach, whose top is like the heavens. If that is the case, then you have an interesting tie-in that you probably have back in the Tower of Babel, the birth of astrology. That cannot be proven, but that is a possibility that comes into the area, because you certainly have with Babylon and those ancient nations the worship of the stars, and astrology is certainly part of Babylonian history. So that has some real possibility to it. All right, notice, however, they have ideas as to physical structure, and they have ideas as to what is the motivation, or mental motivation. Physical plan, and now the mental motivation. Why do they want to do this? What is the mental motivation? All right, that's stated in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is likened to, or will reach, heaven. And here is the motivation. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. Notice the mental motive is both positive and negative. Let's do it for this reason, so this won't happen. So what is the positive motivation? Let us make us a name. Let us make us a name. The word in Hebrew for name is shem. And shame, in many contexts, means ensign, E-N-S-I-G-E-N. It can mean banner, and it can mean rallying point. That's Old Testament use of that. So let's build, then, a tower. And in the interest of unity, this is going to be our rallying point. We're all going to gather at this point. This will be our ensign. This will be our banner. And the greatness of the kingdom of Nimrod, the greatness of Babylon, will be revolved about this rallying point for unity. Negatively, notice, they didn't want to be scattered. The latter part of verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad over the earth. So, negative point, so as not to be scattered. We want unity of the whole race. We don't want to be scattered. Now, what, again, is so wrong with that? After all, aren't there great advantages in being in a group? One of the reasons why I would have real difficulty in living, for example, in a very rural area is because in a very small circle, due to the density of population, you can get what you want. You don't have to drive a long ways to the next town because our town doesn't have a filling station. And I wouldn't like that. I like dense population. I don't like when I went to here someplace up in Iowa 3 or 4 years ago, getting a traffic ticket, and then someone sending me a clipping out of the paper. Minister from Kansas City pays traffic fine. I don't like that. I want to be anonymous. Well, there's more to it than that, really. I thought that I wouldn't have to pay it, and so I didn't. And so first little article comes out that minister from Kansas City fails to pay traffic fine, and that motivated me to the second. In the paper twice. Can you imagine that? Okay. So, you know, having groups of people together is, there's a lot of advantage to it, and they're simply saying, let's have a nice rallying point. let's have a name for ourselves. We don't want to be scattered. And they could argue a lot of things in the interest of unity. Now, what initially, and we've got this in a, what's wrong with all this? What is the problem with it? Number one, it is a direct contradiction of God's will, Genesis 9:1. It's a direct contradiction of God's will is the first thing that's wrong with it. 9:1. And 3, or and 7. What was the expressed will of God? God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. 9:7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. God's will was that the entire globe be populated. He didn't want them under a banner. So the first thing that is wrong with it, it's a direct contradiction of God's will. The second thing that is wrong with it is that it neglects the most basic principle of human relationship. The basic thing is not let us all get together and have a horizontal man-to-man relationship. Behind man-to-man relationship is God-to-man. And therefore the basic issue with God will be every man's relationship to me. And they were saying the big issue is let us get together and make us a name. In other words, they were saying man-to-man relationship is the important thing, and God is saying man-to-God relationship is the important thing. Now, in making some observations and applications now in closing. And I'm not going to take the time to write these out, but mention each one and you can jot them down if you wish. Coming off, well, let's finish what God does here and go back in chapter 4. See the way God responds to it. Chapter 11. We're getting the seed beds now here in this Babel incident for going all the way through the rest of Scripture. Very important. Okay, chapter 11. They build the tower. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the tower that the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Man will be achiever, but not within the sphere of the will of God. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Now this got to be, God takes this seriously, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, let's send a prophet and say, would you folks like to repent? When he sees that move toward one worldism, he says, hey, right now, here and there, we're going to put a stop to it. So when God puts a stop to something without extending any time for repentance, any time for long-suffering, it's got to be a drastic thing. Now, in our observations and applications, we want to come down then and put several things. Number one world is not the answer to the ills brought about by the fall. Evidence, Genesis 11. One world is not the answer to the ills brought about by the fall. Have you ever heard that one world is the answer to all of our ills and promises? It's amazing how many Babylonish denominations will make that the whole thing. We've got to have one world. And if we have one world, we're going to solve our starvation problems. We're going to solve our population problems. We're going to solve all these things. You can't have war in one world, can you? One world means peace and all of this sort of thing. And Genesis chapter 11, observation is, God is simply saying one world does not solve the problems of the fall. In fact, God says, I won't even let it happen. Second observation, in chapter 11, verse 4, the goals of Babylon, or the goals of Genesis 11, express the heart of secular humanism. Let us make us a name. And you remember Ron's series on secular humanism. We read through the Humanist Manifesto and how the emphasis is where God is not going to solve our problems. That is not where it's at. The answer to our problems is in man getting things straightened out with man. That's exactly a reenactment of Genesis chapter 11, what was involved in the Tower of Babel. Hey, we can handle our problems. We're going to do it. We're going to get together. We're going to have unity. We're going to solve our problems without God. So the goals of Babylon express the goals of secular humanism. 3, and this is being very realistic, It is the will of God in this present sinful world that national distinctions be observed. It is the will of God in this present sinful world that national entities or national distinctions be preserved. We could argue that from Genesis 10. God established them, and when man tried to disestablish them, God came down. I wish we had a picture that I saw once, and I've never been, I don't know where I saw it, but it's such an interesting commentary on Genesis 11. It's a picture of the United Nations, and it's focused in such a way, you see everybody sitting there with their earphones on. And you want to say, why are they all listening to stereo? And oh, that's their example of a tremendous problem. I can't get along. I don't even know what you're saying. We've got the problem. And of course, with translators, they solve it. But it's interesting how little solution that is. It's only as big as that room, and you still got 600 million people speaking Chinese that I can't understand, and therefore you don't have the problem really solved. And it's an interesting commentary on the success of God's judgment. And anytime you see United Nations with the earphones, remind yourself, there it is, 20th century, judgment of God is still there on internationalism. Fourth, and you may want to put this down a different way. It was not until Genesis 10 that God established nationalism. Look where the world went pre-Genesis 10. Where did it go? In 1600 years from Adam, things got so bad that God says the only solution is to wipe out every living being on the earth. If someone says one world is the answer and they want to consider any biblical evidence, then you might say, we had one world, it lasted five chapters. And in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, God says, it's such a mess down there, I'm going to have to wipe out everybody. One world government resulted in the most catastrophic judgment ever brought about by God. So, I guess the observation would be, look where internationalism went before the institution of Genesis 10. 1600 years after the flood, to get so bad that God had to wipe him out. Now, another reason, or a sixth observation, and it's based on two observations and then a question. Okay? Let me give the two things that we know and then ask you a question. We know from the Scripture that God's plan for bringing His Word and salvation to the world is through what? Through a chosen people, Israel. And if you know the word, that's a known, isn't it? That God got His word to us through a single nation that He picked, namely the nation of Israel. And our Savior came to us through a single nation, Israel. That's the first observation. Second observation is, doesn't Scripture teach that Satan is the energizer of the rulers of this world? Okay, got those two knowns down? It is God's plan, we know, to bring salvation and His Word to man through the nation of Israel. Second, it is known in Scripture that Satan is the energizer of the world's leaders and rulers. Question now. Under internationalism, what would have happened to Israel? Where would she have been? Obviously wiped out in one world system. And if that one world system was energized by Satan, how would we gotten this book? How would we gotten a Savior? So one reason then for Babel in Genesis 11 is to preserve God's means of getting blessing, namely through the nation of Israel. Sixth and final. Why is internationalism wrong? International rulership is the prerogative of the seed of David, Jesus Christ. Anyone else in that position is a usurper. International rulership is the prerogative of the seed of David in the Bible. And the seed of David is Jesus Christ. Now tonight, we will move to this same thing. We want to see the thrust and how important Genesis 11 is. Remember, four events out of world history period, they've all got to be important. And we want to show tonight how Babylon dealt with Israel. And we want to see the contrast and the method that Babylon uses out of Daniel chapter 1. And then we want to go finally to the last chapters of the Bible and notice how Babylon will culminate in ultimate rebellion against God at the return of Christ. Next Sunday, we'll have 10 o'clock, Life of Abraham Part 1, 11 o'clock, Life of Abraham Part 2, and then the evening, Life of Isaac Part 1, and we're still on schedule. Okay? Father, we're thankful now for your word. We pray that we will understand it, to obey it. May we recognize that the only real solution to the problems of this world are through Jesus Christ, and that a one world brought about by man cannot bring the peace, the prosperity, the justice, the equity that we so need. It only comes by our knowledge of Him. And we pray that we might have a good knowledge of your word, recognizing that the Babylonish thought established by Nimrod is a thought that permeates the world today. And may we see the contrast to those who obey the word of God, for we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.